In our Bibles this afternoon, let's turn our attention to the 114th Psalm. Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Let us pray. Our Father, it is our joy and our privilege to be your children, and as your children to be your worshipers, to stand before you, to sing your praises, to stand before you and to offer up our thanks, to stand before you and to teach one another, and to stand before you together and learn from your word. As we continue in our worship by coming to you and learning from your word, we ask that your Spirit would come to us and be with us. Help us, for we are a needy people. For what are we without you? And so come to us by your Spirit and help us that we might see the truth that is your word with the eyes of faith. That we might believe what your word says, and that our faith and our hope and our love for you all might be strengthened. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us, that you would help us to be seen and to be looking and to be attentive to what your word says. And please be with this preacher, help him to declare your word. That he may declare your truth with clarity and accuracy and understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue in our series in the Hallel Psalms, which is a reminder or psalms that were sung during the three festival seasons of the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. In which we have the Day of Atonement, of which Passover is associated with, and which you also have the Feast of Booths, which is a remembrance of the time in the wilderness, and you also have the Feast of Pentecost, which is a remembrance of the giving of the law. And these Hallel Psalms were sung in recognition of that which brought this nation of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant into existence. These particular psalms offer praise and thanks to God for his great work that he had done in terms of the Exodus. They all point back to that reality, to the good works that God has done, beginning with the first work that he had done with that nation, that is the Exodus. The 114th Psalm, according to tradition, was sung and recited on the eighth day of the Passover. And as such, it would be a remembrance of the fact that God brought this nation of Israel into existence. In bringing into it existence, it was indeed a miraculous event. And of course, when we look at this Exodus, it points us to the greater Exodus of which we participate in. And so as we walk through this passage, we're going to be looking at it through the eyes of someone in the Mosaic Covenant, and then looking at it from the standpoint of those of us who are post-cross, post-resurrection, and the significance of what that means for us as being as men and women who are in Christ, who are associated with Christ. The psalm is broken up into four parallel sections, verses 1 and 2, verses 3 and 4, verses 5 and 6, and verses 7 and 8. four sections, and within those four sections, there's two distinct elements, 1 through 4 and 5 through 8. 1 through 4, we have a story being told. The story of God's doing something mighty. And in verses 5 through 8, we have the interpretation of that history, the interpretation of that event, exclaiming, how did all of this come about? How did these great events that are being spoken of in broad categorical terms, how did they come into existence? It is a brief, yet exuberant hymn, and it proclaims to the listener and proclaims to the reader God's powerful appearance and salvation of His people. It recalls the birth of the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. It gives us the beginning of that nation. Not the beginning of the beginning, but the beginning of that nation. We see in verses 1 and 2, we see the very beginning of this, in which we see that that time in Egypt is referenced. Verses 1 and 2, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. This is something that is making reference to the beginning of the nation in terms of its exodus, in terms of its exit from Israel. It is referenced as being a people among a people of a strange language. That is, they were isolated, they were alienated, and they were strangers to that which they had been looking for. Israel ended up in Egypt by means of having to go there in order to avoid drought, in order to avoid the great famine. We can read that in the book of Genesis, and we read through the book of Genesis, and we read the stories. We see God's providential hand at work in order to bring about various different events. And when we look through, the story of Genesis, what we see is we see Israel being brought into Egypt via the son Joseph, Jacob's son, his youngest son, his beloved son. He came into Egypt and became a great man in the house of Pharaoh. And that God ultimately ended up using to save Jacob and his lineage by bringing them into Egypt. However, in going to Egypt, they were now in a land that was not their own. They had been in the land that they were looking forward to as the land of milk and honey. But now they were in Egypt. And for a while, it appears that they had a rather good life. They went to Egypt to be delivered from the famine, and they ended up staying there. But they had a good life there. But something happened. As the beginning of the book of Exodus tells us, it tells us that Pharaoh became scared of the nation of Israel. For they appeared to be a great nation, and that they could become one that could challenge him for supremacy in the land. And so what we see is we see, and so then we see the people of God being in bondage in this nation. They had been enslaved. They were forced into labor that was hard. They were forced into being told what to do by people who spoke a language that was not their own. This communicates to us also a sense of isolation. And of course, we know the story of how all that occurred. For one who was delivered by God's hand into Pharaoh's household, God raised up to deliver the nation of Israel from the slavery to the Egyptians. In which he went to Pharaoh and he said, "Let my people go." And then going to Pharaoh, Pharaoh of course rejected it. The wrath of God was poured out upon Egypt. and in particular upon the Egyptian deities in the form of the plagues. Each one of those plagues was a pouring out of God's wrath upon the Egyptian system of religion, upon the idol worship that was around them. It was a declaration of God's supremacy. And they were finally allowed to leave the land together. They were a people in exile who were now headed home. They were a people who were strangers in a strange land who were now headed home. God had delivered them by His might. He had declared His supremacy over the gods of Egypt. History for Israel as the nation under the Mosaic Covenant begins with this Exodus. And this miraculous departure is the great declaration of that. That is a type of a greater deliverance that is yet to come. The central theme of this psalm is in these words, in which God's wonder in transforming a people who were enslaved into a people who would become His sanctuary and who would become His dominion. In delivering His people from their bondage, and delivering the nation of Israel from their bondage, He brought them into a place where it says Judah became His sanctuary and Israel became His dominion. Judah became His sanctuary and Israel His dominion. What is it that you think of when you think of the word sanctuary? Sometimes the first image that might come to our mind is a room like what we're in. Fundamentally, a sanctuary is a holy place. In the Hebrew text and in the Greek Septuagint, you know, I know Greek better than I know Hebrew, so I also look at that Greek translation of the Old Testament whenever I do Old Testament studies. It helps me understand the Hebrew better, believe it or not. But when I study that, it says that He made Judah became His hagiasma. It became His holy place. It became the place where He dwelt. The place where God dwells is known as the holy place. We can see that mapped out in the picture of the temple, in which you have the holy and then the holy of holies. And the holy of holies is the place where only God dwells. And only one can enter in there in order to make atonement for God's people. A high priest who has been set aside, and it is said that sometimes they would tie a rope to the high priest just in the event that he ended up being struck dead so that he could be brought out. We have in this psalm the story of a lengthy story of Exodus in 8 verses. And it is summed up with the language of Judah became His sanctuary and Israel His dominion. The first thing that comes to my mind when we see this idea of Judah becoming His sanctuary is the temple itself, the city of Jerusalem. But of course, it was not until later in their history that Jerusalem became the seed. And for Israel, after their exodus, after the wilderness, while they were in Canaan, after their time in the wilderness, that they were in Canaan, they were still a nomadic people. They were going from place to place. But part of their setup every time they stopped was the tabernacle, which the temple was built around. And inside the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the tabernacle is the holy place, God's dwelling place. But we see God dwelling among the nation of Israel during their time in the wilderness and during the Exodus, in which He goes before them. The picture that it is painting is that Judah had become a place where God could be found. Place where God's presence was, in the form of the temple worship, in the form of the various different activities that had to be done in the form of the Ark of the Covenant. For we can see that God's presence was there in the Ark, in the sense of His power, in the sense of His might, and that when the Ark had been stolen and was placed next to the to the false gods, the gods ended up falling and becoming beheaded, to where the Philistines said, "Here, you can have it back." To say that God dwells among a people is to say that they have His protection and to say that they have access to Him. But it's not just simply the temple or Jerusalem. It is that Judah has become His dwelling place. Judah and Israel are used interchangeably here. We could look at this in terms of Judah being the southern kingdom and Israel being the northern kingdom. But oftentimes throughout the scriptures, especially when we're dealing with grand narrative events such as this, they're oftentimes used interchangeably. So we have this parallel phrasing, which he says, Judah has become a sanctuary and Israel His dominion. God's dwelling place is among His people. Israel was brought into covenant with God, and being brought into covenant with God, they had His presence with them. It also says of that Israel is His dominion. They had been transferred from one dominion to another. When I hear the word dominion, the picture is that of a kingdom or a rulership or a reign. They had been brought from one reign into another. When God delivered the nation of Israel from the kingdom of Egypt, He was like a conquering king coming in and conquering a people who belonged to another kingdom and taking that people and making them His own. Israel had become His dominion. And we see even at the mountain that when they made covenant with God, it says in that day, God became their king. You see, they've been transferred not only from Egypt, but they had been transferred into something. They were not simply delivered from Egypt, but they were delivered into something. When we look at this from our particular perspective, we ourselves are a people who are living as exiles in this world heading home. We ourselves were once in bondage to Egypt, the Egypt of our sin, the Egypt of the world, the Egypt of our condemnation. This Exodus, to which Psalm 114 points, is one that is far surpassed by the grand Exodus that has come through His Son, Jesus Christ. For that which we have revealed through the scriptures of the Old Testament progressively reveals step by step this great thing that is coming. And it begins with this great event of the Exodus. So Judah had become a sanctuary, Israel His dominion. We too have been brought out of something and into something. You see, we have not merely been rescued from our sin, but we have also been transferred into something. Just as Israel, the presence of God dwelling among them in the temple, we are now the temple of God, the New Testament tells us. In Christ, we are the temple of God, and God dwells in us. He does not dwell in the houses that we build. He does not dwell in the edifices that we create and in the grand architecture. But He dwells in us among His people. For we, His people, are the temple of God. I always struggle with the idea of calling a church building the house of God. It is a house in which the house of God meets. His people are the house of God. So we indeed have become his sanctuary. But he dwells with us together and in us individually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, y'all are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Once again, how Southern English is a bit superior there. For we have a way of saying second person plural. Y'all are a temple of the Holy Spirit. I see the person from North Carolina nodding. But then also, in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, you are temples of the Holy Spirit, indicating he dwells within us individually as well. So together we are the household of God, and each one of us is a dwelling place of God by the power, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. God dwells among his people. The question, I've said this many times, but the question of religion is the question of access to God. And access to God has been purchased for us by a greater exodus that came about through the death of a son and through his resurrection and through the hope of his return. But furthermore, we have been transferred into a different dominion, into a different domain. Colossians chapter 1 says he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. We have been transferred into a new domain. We are under a new kingdom, a greater kingdom. God has rescued us from a domain and placed us into a new domain. We have been saved from something and into something. One thing, having spent a lot of time within Bible Belt Christian culture, is frequently hearing, and it's wonderful to hear the story of how someone came to faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes when testimonies are given, a person will go into how bad they were, and we were all really bad. But oftentimes the focus will be on one or two particular sins, as if there were not an overall encompassing sin over us. And then the reality of what one has been saved into is a very tiny part of it. As one friend of mine said, when we spend that much time talking about our past and not dwelling upon the reality of Christ, he said, we're giving more glory to the devil. We must remember we have not just been saved from things, but we have been saved into things. We have been saved from sin into the reign of God, into his rule, into his hope, into his inheritance. We must remember that which has come before is gone. It's done. It's wiped away. We are his dwelling place. We are his dominion. It is his people, his church, that is his community of the kingdom in this world. The community of his kingdom. Not various different geopolitical entities that we might identify ourselves with. But it is his people that is the definition of his dominion. So we have now this overall summary statement of how Israel went out from Egypt and became his people. A people brought into a covenant that said, do this and live. And of course, they couldn't do this and live, referring to life in the land, demonstrating the great need that we all have for our salvation. Verses 3 and 4 give a picture of what happened in the Exodus in terms of some of the more dramatic events. When you think of the Exodus, you might very well think of the thing that I think of. Every year, several times a year as a child, on network television, we would watch a TV show. And what comes to my mind when I think of the Exodus is Charlton Heston standing up and the seas parting as Israel walks through. That's just a picture that comes to my mind when I think of the Exodus. Charlton Heston, of course, being the one who portrayed Moses. And that's what we have painted here, is the picture of the parting of the Red Sea. The sea looked and fled, Jordan turned back. We have this painting this picturesque language telling us what happened. And what happened is the sea parted. When we think of the ocean, when we look at it from afar, it is a very beautiful and picturesque thing. But when you get up close to it and are there and you see the sheer amount of water and you see the waves, especially when it's a rough day, or you remember the stories of great tsunamis, or you think of the size of a ship compared to some of the vastness of the ocean, what comes to our mind is something that is chaotic and uncontrolled, and something that is that when there's great waters coming, such as when there's a storm surge, it's an unstoppable wall of water coming. And the picture that's being painted here is that unstoppable force not only stopped, it ran away. It said the sea looked and it fled. The sea saw Israel coming. And when the appropriate time happened, when Moses raised his staff, the sea parted. That unstoppable force of nature not only stopped, but it ran away. It ran away, we might say, in fear. And then we have the language of, and Jordan turned back. We have before the wilderness experience, and we have after the wilderness experience. Before the wilderness is the passing through the Red Sea to be able to be freed from the armies of Egypt. And because of their disobedience, they ended up in the wilderness for a generation. But after their time in the wilderness, Joshua led them into the land of milk and honey, and part of that was crossing the Jordan. And the Lord stopped the Jordan in its tracks, and they crossed over it. Water can be a very frightful thing. One website that talks about water, if you really think about it, water is a very scary thing, even though it's necessary to life. One can die from it by accidental inhalation. It's been known to tear down entire cities. It causes the erosion of trees and landslides. And yet the Lord tamed this massive force in delivering his people. Then the other half of this particular section, the mountains skip like rams and the hills like lambs. Has a picture of massive mountains running away and hills doing the same thing like lambs. The mountains like rams and the hills like lambs. The first time I saw a ram, I was in the Rocky Mountains when I was a teenager in high school. It was my first time ever seeing mountains other than the West Texas mountains. And I've told you this story before. And I happened to come upon a trail, and we were on that trail, and there was a ram not 50 yards away. And of course, a crowd of people gathered to go look at the ram. And when that crowd of people gathered, that ram ran away. But I saw that ram bound and run away. And it did not look feeble, or it did not look like something that was feeble at all. I saw those big horns, and I saw something that said, I said, that could hurt me. And even though it ran away, it was not a feeble-looking creature in its flight. But it says here, the hills like lambs. Or as it says in both the original Hebrew and in the Greek translation, the lamb of a sheep. As in the original languages, the word translated lamb, that we translate into lamb, can either mean a lamb or a sheep. That makes it clear, the lamb of a sheep. When we think of a lamb, we think of a poor, little, feeble creature. Lambs are uneasy on their feet. And when they run, they don't really run so much as they hop. And so here we have the mountains skipping away like rams. They're afraid of their surroundings. and hills like feeble lambs. These grand mountains, these big things that oftentimes cause, think of a people who have access to no cars, who might have a mule, and to get where they go, they have to go over the Cascade Mountains via Mount Baker. That's not an undaunting sight. That is a very daunting sight. And yet these daunting things, it says, skipped like rams and like lambs, like feeble creatures, running away from something that they are scared of. And that is the case, not only with the nation of Israel and their being brought into existence, but that is also our case. For there was a great event, yea, 2,000 years ago, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. And we see in his life the sea and the storms cowering to him when he commands. We see the very demons run away from him and saying, do not command us away, O Son of God, in fear of him. And we see the picturesque language of Colossians chapter 2, that when he died upon the cross, when it appeared that he himself had lost, when it appeared that he had been stripped of his power and authority, behind the scenes what was happening is that the powers of darkness, the very enemies which we were in bondage to, were stripped of their power. For in the resurrection they were put to open shame. Our sin, our guilt, all of it put to open shame. The power of sin over us is ultimately broken, both in its condemnation and in its stranglehold of our lives. For there is a day when we shall finally be freed from the presence of sin. The sea ran away in fear. The mountains ran away in fear. And so did the enemies of God's people in the cross and in the resurrection. And so it is among God's people. Whenever the gospel is brought into a new area, we see sin running away. We see the powers of darkness running away. We see God on the march. So we have this picturesque language of what occurred. We have found a salvation in Christ Jesus that is of momentous value and momentous power. For what has occurred in the cross and the resurrection is greater than these great events that occurred in the Exodus. There was a greater power encounter. When we move from now to verses 5 through 8, we're moving into a question and answer session in which he asks some questions. These questions are kind of mocking questions. And he's addressing to these forces of nature in which he's mocking those obstacles with these questions. Why did these things occur? Oh, see, you fled away. What has you so bothered that you would flee? Oh, Jordan, what has you so scared that you would turn back? And you grand mountains, what has you so feeble that you would run away like a scared animal? Why are they behaving so strangely? It's a rhetorical question, of course, meaning that the answer, there's only one possible answer that the author intends for there to be, is because they have encountered the power of one who cannot be defeated. They have encountered the one who created them. They have encountered the one who rules over all the universe and who has said, this is what I am doing. You see, when God commanded to Pharaoh that let my people go, Pharaoh truly ultimately could not resist. It was going to occur. God worked things in such a way to show his great power and his glory in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The sea is the personification of chaotic powers. All throughout the scripture we see the sea being spoken of as being something that is chaotic, something that brings fright to us. And saying, why are you who are the causer of such fright and such agony and such destruction, why are you now running away? Running away because God has come. Because God has brought about his great deliverance. The same thing with the mountains. What is it that you have seen? The answer, of course, is the power of God. The answer is God's saving power. So it is with us. For when Christ came, the question asked of our sin in Romans 8, and of our death is, where, O death, is your sting? See, the great enemy of mankind, the great thing which we all fear is death. So there's many things that we fear. We fear death. We fear death because they don't know what's going to happen, but we all have this innate sense that there's going to be something to which we're going to be held to account after death. Even the atheist has that sense. And you just happen to be in denial. Death is something we fear. Death was brought into existence because of the sin of man. This great enemy of man, death, fled. There's a song that I know some people refer to it as an old song, but I cannot refer to any song from the 90s as an old song. Because that's when I was a teenager, and there's nothing from when I was a teenager can be called old or antique. I heard somebody calling this song an old song, but the song is Arise, My Love. It's a song I cannot sing because it is far too high, at least the way it is written. But in the song, it paints the picture of death running away in fear at the resurrection. For when Jesus rose from the dead, death ultimately will have breathed its last. Death will have died. Death is experiencing what Hitler and his army experienced after Normandy. They had been defeated. There was really no way for him to not be defeated. There was merely reducing their losses. And that is what it is for death for us. We still experience death, but death will now ultimately flee, for we shall join in the resurrection because Jesus rose from the dead. And that is the reason sin and death flee and run away in fear. For when God spoke those words, arise, and Jesus came, and Jesus rose from the dead, death ran away. And when we entered into life, the death of our sin ran away. We who were dead were made alive. It fled. It ran away. And while we still may, unless the Lord does not tarry, all of us in this room will probably experience death firsthand. Unless the Lord does not tarry. And death will have breathed its last, for we shall rise from the dead. And so death itself is painted as something that no longer has any sting. Yea, it runs away in the end. Cowering in fear. Feeble like a feeble lamb. Scared like a ram surrounded by a group of people. And so the answer to these questions is, you know the answer, so therefore this is what your response should be. In verses 7 and 8, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water." The answer is to bow before the Lord. The answer is to recognize God for who He is. The answer moves from this playful banter, from this playful mockery, to utmost seriousness. As it invites the earth, you know who the Lord is. You should tremble before Him. Twist or writhe before the majestic God. This Exodus is such a momentous event that even the fixtures of the universe become unfixed. God has been exalted. And that which is exalted itself is now humiliated. Because God has exalted Himself. One commentator says, "Nothing is secure when the God of liberation begins to make His move." When the God of liberation comes to liberate His people, nothing that has held them, is secure. God is awesome in might. He's awesome in power. Makes reference to, He turns the rock into a pool of water and flint into a spring of water, making references to Moses calling forth water from the rock. The first time He struck it, and the second time He was told to speak to it, but He decided to strike it again. And that's, of course, what kept Moses from being able to enter into the land of milk and honey. But He brought water out of a rock. No one can squeeze water out of a rock. There may be water in a rock, but none of us have the strength to do such. But the Lord was able to take this great boulder, this great mountain, and strike water out of it. It's an allusion to God's care for His people. Yea, for even though there are things that would appear to be great and frightful for us, the God who has redeemed us is far greater than all of those things. In the field of missiology, they talk about power encounters, in which the people who have a certain worldview are brought into an encounter where their particular God or gods are encountered with the power of God in one way or another, either in proclamation or in the missionary entering into a forbidden place and them coming out alive. Those things have happened. The Old Testament, there were dramatic power encounters, such as the one of Elijah at Mount Carmel. We know the story in which the prophets of Baal, who were also Israelites because they had caved in, were calling down from Baal to bring down his fire upon the sacrifice, and of course he didn't, and it didn't happen. Elijah said, well, maybe he's resting. He actually said something else, maybe he's relieving himself, is the way it reads. Could be taken a number of different ways. But then he simply called the fire down from heaven upon the sacrifice, which he had soaked 7 times with water, and it lit on fire. That was a dramatic power encounter. The greatest power encounter has come in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which that which has been holding humanity in bondage was defeated. The things that we fear most. Why do we fear things that go bump in the night? We're afraid of being harmed, and we're afraid of dying. We're afraid of an untimely demise. And Jesus has defeated those things because He rose from the dead. A couple of things for us to learn from this psalm? We have been brought out of our Egypt and we have been brought into a new reality. And being brought out of our former state, we have not been brought out of our former state into just simply a libertine paradise of some sort. But rather, we have been brought out of our former state into a new reality of confident expectation of an inheritance that is yet to come. And we have been brought out into that in this world in order to be His captives, in order to be His servants, in order to proclaim His goodness, in order to live according to His ways. Knowing that even though we are going to fall far short, our redemption is not in question. We also must recognize that the cross and the resurrection and the hope of His return is something that should be rehearsed frequently for us. One of the reasons Israel fell into its frequent demise is because they did not keep the festivals. They did not keep those festivals, which were to recall to their consciousness the Exodus and the remembrance of their deliverance. And we must remember the greatness of our salvation. We must ensure that we are reading of it, that we are reminding one another of it, that we are participating in God's means by which He brings those things to our mind. For we must never let the cross become a distant memory. We must never let the resurrection become, oh, that again. We must never allow the hope of His return to become, oh yeah, that's something I think about once in a while. And we must also remember the greatness of the one who has brought redemption for us. Paul, in his grand treatise of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 is one of my favorite chapters. The scripture covers all sorts of ground in the Christian life and in the way we approach God and the way we think of our relationship to God in terms of the hope that we have, the life we should live, and all of these things. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that is one thing this psalm brings to the mind of His people. He has done these great things, so therefore, who can be against us? It's well known now that the simple proclamation of what we have as Christians is not well accepted in Western culture. The simple proclamation of that, of not simply, and I'm not even talking about ethics, I'm just talking about the proclamation that that Jesus died for the sins of His people, that those who believe in Him would have eternal life, not by works that they have performed or will perform, that we are justified freely by His grace. People hear that and they recoil. Not to mention calling people to turn, not to mention the various to turn from sin unto God. And it has, to a number of people, brought about different levels of cultural ostracism. In some other Western countries, it's brought about court trials. But even beyond that, there are rumblings of even the ethics by which we live being considered something that is offensive. The life which we are called to live. It is widely regarded now that the Christian ethic regarding marriage and activities before marriage is regarded as unhealthy and even dangerous. But that does not mean that we have lost. That does not mean that we retreat. That means we remember the reality of this. The sea looked and it ran away. And we remember the great power with which we have been redeemed, that we keep doing that which we are called to do, believing that which we are called to believe, and hoping with the hope we have been given, and continuing to put our trust in God and not in ourselves, not in our devices, not in the devices of this world, not in conventional wisdom, but in the God who's redeemed us. Because you can think of the greatest greatness that man has done, and it pales in comparison to what God accomplished in Christ. So let us remember these things, and let us bow before our God in faith, in humility, in hope, in obedience. Because this great God has done great things. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the great work that you've done, for the great gift that you've given us, for the great power with which you have redeemed us, for this greater exodus that you have brought us into. And we ask, Lord, that the reality of what you have done would not become passé for us, or become second, or become simply something we take for granted, but we keep before our eyes that we might continue to grow. We ask that you'd help us, each of us, to remember, to give attention to the means by which you do these things. Your scripture, the gathering of your people, the preaching of your word, and the prayers. We ask, Father, that you would put before our eyes again the reality of the great power with which you have redeemed us, and the great gift that we have, that we might keep enduring, even when everything around us tells us to do otherwise, even when we are screaming at ourselves to stop. And Father, we ask that we would remember these things and stand in awe of you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.